We're going to revisit and comment and do some twists and turns today in the scriptures, but we'll go back to John 11. And we're going to just kind of go over some of what we already talked of, but I really want you all to glean something from the story that, you know, maybe you haven't thought of before and that you can contribute when we have a conversation later. But so, Lord, thank you for being here today. Let everything that is of you remain, and anything that is not of you be blown away by the grace of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, we've been doing the I Ams of God beginning in Genesis, I am that I am, with Moses. And so now we are on the story of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, Jesus and the disciples, right? And his proclamation in 11:25 is, I am the resurrection and the life. And, you know, for some reason, I couldn't get out of the story this week. So I am staying there for a bit. In John 11, verses 25 and 26, I'll read those, and then we're going to go back up to 11, verse 3. Jesus said to her, to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And I believe that is the question many times that the Lord poses to us. Like, do you believe that you have eternal life in me? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? And so there's also the hint of promise here that, you know, our life here, though we die eventually, we really do have life eternal. And if some didn't die in this life, they still are alive to God eternally. You know what I'm saying? So I love this when Jesus is saying that, because when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, it's something that we understand, I think, initially when we come to Christ, but there are so many deep things to unpackage as you seek him about what does this really mean, you know? And so for each one of us, it could mean something different, but it does hint at the fact that this life is short, but we have all eternity. And if we flip our perspective that way, it makes, which we were talking about earlier, it makes the troubles that we have and the things that we go through minimize and dim compared to his glory. So that's why it's so important that we not just focus on how terrible things are, because they are, you know, many times, and how dark things are. But it's like, you know, if it is darkness, there's the stars shine brighter. You know what I mean? And I just feel like that is what God is going to be doing in this upcoming season, as things seem to be, you know, rather chaotic and most certainly dark, that the church itself will rise and shine against the backdrop of the darkness. And I think it's really important that we focus on that and also understand that it is God's work to separate light from darkness. You know what I mean? And where there's compromise, you know, where there's, you know, air pollution, you don't see the stars so much. They're not real clear. You know what I'm saying? So I believe the Lord is separating, like the scriptures say, the precious from the worthless, the light from the darkness, the truth from the lies, and so on. And you know, if we're not focused on the Lord, we will be drawn and sucked into our culture. It's just a given, because it is in our Adamic nature, you know. So we have to feed our spirit rather than the beast. You know what I'm saying? When you have that voice in your head that tells you to do the wrong things, or, you know, indulge your flesh, you know, don't feed that, starve it so that you can grow in God, because whatever you feed is going to be what's predominant and, you know, living with you in a greater and more abundant way. So I think that just speaks to the whole journey of sanctification. You know, a lot of people stop and in mid-journey and give up because it can be difficult, and it is very impossible even sometimes unless your focus is on the Lord. And you know, it doesn't mean that you're not going to have hard times, not going to have tears or challenges, which Mary Jo was bringing up in that Christmas book, that whole chapter on peace. Life is not guaranteed to be, you know, all your needs are met in the church and you're never going to have problems again. In fact, if that's a gospel somebody's preached, you know it's a false gospel, because the minute, and this has happened in some countries, the minute any, you know, persecution comes, they think they're supposed to be raptured or, you know, caught up and escape all that, the turmoil, and then they fall away from the Lord. They lose their faith. So our faith has to be in the person, in the resurrection and the life. Okay. So again, you know, if we live in Christ, right? And that means we have abundant purpose in our lives. And we live, if not a worry-free life, we live a meaningful life, right? And I would rather have a meaningful life than just be wayward and wandering and not feeling like I have a place or destiny, you know? And also, too, we were talking earlier about how everything God does in Jesus is for the benefit of others. So when you go through, it's to benefit others, and it's also not just to benefit others, but it's to glorify God. And sometimes you have to take those things and absorb that kind of sorrow, because it's going to be meaningful to you down the road. And there's something to be said for the champions of the faith who, no matter what comes their way, rise above the storm and rise above their circumstance and situation. And in verse 9 of chapter 11, I'll read that. Jesus was talking to the disciples in verse 8, and they're saying, like, you know, they tried to kill you. Hello. And why are you going back there? You know, we knew that from reading the scriptures, Jesus' hour had not yet come, right? So he could leave and he can go. Nothing was going to touch him until it was his hour. Let me read this in verse 9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." And basically, Jesus is saying here, while there's still time, while there's still daylight, there's work to do. And this is true for us as well. While we still have time, while we're this side of eternity, we still have work to do. We have kingdom work to do. And that kind of makes it simple. You know, to me, it makes it simple, because a lot of those words kind of get jumbled up in my head, and like, I try to make sense of it in a real articulate way. And it's like, it's just a lot. So just basically, I boil it down to, while there's still time, we have kingdom work to do, right? We know in the story too that Jesus delayed 2 more days when he was told that Lazarus was sick, okay? And how important it is when we're waiting for God to wait with hope, to wait with faith. I was talking earlier to Pastor, and you know, I just was saying to him, when he talked about having faith for a healing or having hope for a healing, they're two different things. If you have faith for healing, it means God has spoken it to you and it's going to happen. It doesn't depend on you, right? If you have hope for it, you pray, you're praying as if it's going to happen, you know? And it really set me free in my own heart, because I look at situations and circumstances and I think, you know, I feel bad because I don't have faith. You know what I mean? I don't have faith to see this become a reality. Well, guess what? God had not put that in me yet, but I can have hope. And, you know, it's hope that keeps you and carries you through the waiting period with God. And when we're waiting on God, we are to have a disposition of expectation, you know, that God is in the waiting. He's in the middle of Friday and Sunday, Resurrection Day and Good Friday, the worst Good Friday, the best Resurrection Day. But how many of you know, a lot of times, and I heard a message about this years ago, it was so good, we're in the middle. We're in the Saturday, so to speak, and we're waiting for God to be glorified and raise us up out of that with a new level of life, you know? So, and we know too, we are to carry our cross daily. So we are to have our Good Fridays, you know, our days of suffering or our seasons of suffering. And, but we do that with our eyes on Jesus, with our focus on Jesus. And then, you know, those that wait on the Lord are renewed in their strength. It's okay to feel weak. It is normal to feel weak in a situation or circumstance. But if you wait on Him, He will renew your strength. You know, and a lot of times that's a really hard place to be in. Now, last week also we talked about how the physical things happened to Lazarus when he died. You know, that within 3 hours you have postmortem. After that, you know, 72 hours you go soft again. How every cell starts dying, the organs start dying, everything starts going to waste, and it actually, like when they were saying, you know, he's been dead 4 days, he stinks, his whole body and everything turns into this greenish liquid goo, and it's, I mean, just disgusting to think about. Especially, you know, they didn't have what we have with embalming and preserving, and that's why you were supposed to be buried and, you know, quickly and all that, you know. But if you think about it, Jesus remade Lazarus from every cell in his body, every organ, the neurology, the brain, everything was remade. It wasn't just like he fell asleep like they thought. He was remade. He was made alive. Everything that had disintegrated within his body was recreated at the sound of God's voice, just as much as the sound of God's voice in creation, in Genesis. And that's power. That's powerful to think about. So this, again, is the last miracle of Jesus's public ministry. And we know that this was the apex or the finale, so to speak, before the upcoming crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This was the last miracle. And not only was it the last miracle, but this moved Jesus closer to the hour that was coming. And Jesus, we know his demeanor in the story also was that he groaned in the spirit. You know, he wept, and we've mentioned this, he wept in his humanity because he was 100% man and 100% God. But he also was overwhelmed by grief and sin and death and angry at death. Remember, he had yet to go to Hades to grab the keys, you know, so he's seeing the reality and the consequences of people living apart from God the Father. And when we read about his suffering and how he was acquainted with suffering, he was acquainted with grief and sorrow. In Isaiah 53, it says he was a man of suffering and familiar with pain, or familiar with grief. So he knows and has identified with all that the human experience is from beginning to end, you know. And if you look at, we can look at Isaiah 43. Verse 1. One, but now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob. So here, God is identifying himself as creator, okay? And you can imagine that these kinds of things are going on in Jesus' mind when he's thinking of Lazarus. You know, you were created. The Lord says you were created. And he formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. So when we look at the Old Testament, we have to find Jesus in it as much as we do in the New Testament. And a lot of times it takes a little bit of, you know, following the vein of gold, so to speak, in the cave, right? But everything in the Bible testifies of Jesus from the beginning to the end. It's just, sometimes it's worded a little different, but there's all that presence of the Trinity throughout the scriptures. But I love this verse, and I kind of found it by accident when I was looking at my notes, because I was thinking of Isaiah 53. I went to 43, and I got this verse, and I thought, oh, that is so cool, because he who created us has formed us and summoned us by name. Now, we're thinking of Lazarus, right? He was created, he was formed, and he was summoned by name. When Jesus goes to the tomb and says, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus came forth. Just as when God said, let there be light, there is light. And so for us, this is personal. He has created you. Fill in your name. He has formed you. He has summoned you by your name. Louise, or whatever your name is, fill in the blank. You are mine. So there is that deeper sense of adoption here, right? That God, like the potter in the clay, created us, breathed life into us. He identifies us because he knows every single thing about us, every hair on our head, right? And he calls us by name. And he doesn't just call us by name, but he puts himself in the place of fatherhood. He is your parent. I have called you. You are mine. You are my daughter, Jan. You are my daughter, Mary, right? So I just love that. And then we'll go back to John 11, when in verse 43, we're going to kind of go back and forth here, okay, just so you know. Jesus had been speaking, right? And he'd been speaking to the Father that he was being heard, and he knew he was being heard and getting directions from the Father in verse 41, 42. And then he cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who, 44, he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. In the Old Testament, the word created means to fashion anew. So therefore, you know, we were talking about everything being remade in Lazarus' body. It is to shape or to form as a potter, and we know those references in Jeremiah, and also in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 for reference. But it's that whole idea of recreation or creation, and that when we are in the world, we are certainly dead, right? We are not alive to Christ. And when Jesus saves us, he's actually calling us out from the darkness of this world and under its tyranny of Satan, and calling us forth to the kingdom of his light. I love that. So sometimes this happens right when we're saved, right? But along your journey, there are times when things just die. You're too sorrowful. You give up. You quit. And it's not your whole life all the time. Sometimes it's just a little segment. Like when it comes to my family, it's very easy to be tempted to just let that dream die, right? Or whatever, fill in the blank. Your career, your finances, your marriage, whatever. And God calls you forth by name. Now, let me backtrack for a second. Just another reference, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. You guys know this, I am sure, by heart. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. We've all experienced that are born again. What is really interesting to me is that when Jesus called Lazarus forth, he had to name him by name. Otherwise, those that were dead would come alive. And I'll talk to you about that later. Ephesians 2:10. Let me read that for you. Jesus, the man of sorrow, despised and rejected by men, which was the most painful when he was rejected and separated from his Father in heaven, first time in history, when he was on the cross. The Father could not look at him because we know the scriptures tell us he turned into sin for our sakes. But that separation, think of this, all eternity past, all eternity now, all eternity in the future. At that moment in history, they were separated from the first time ever, for the first time ever. Again, the people in this story considered Jesus to be smitten by God according to the law, okay? That he was being punished by God according to the law. Now let's look up, or you can write it as a reference, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. If someone of a capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole or a tree, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole tree overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who hangs on a tree is under God's curse. Now, this emphasizes the fact that Jesus became a curse for us at the cross, and that their rule was that you are not to be hung out longer than, you know, that day was over, or, you know, that whole day. And we know when Jesus was at the cross, he was taken down before that day was over. And sometimes you feel like you're going to be up there for forever when you're identifying with his sorrow and with his grief and you're going through, you know, but he became a curse for us. Okay, another reference, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, going back to Deuteronomy 21, it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Now, that pool or that tree most likely was what we would call a cruciform. It was an upright wooden beam straight up in the little T at the top, okay? Little different than what we see as a cross as far as going up above that T zone, so to speak. Okay, back to John 11. Verse 43 again. Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Why was he crying out with a loud voice? Because remember, prior to this happening, there was a huge gathering of people that were coming to believe him, which was causing great concern among the religious leaders of the day. And so when he spoke with a loud voice, he was speaking to be heard. There's no amplifiers, there's no sound system. And so imagine the loud voice, imagine how powerful it was. How powerful. And in the scriptures, when Pastor was talking about the voice of the Lord being like many waters, is not a stream or a trickle. It's loud like Niagara Falls. It's rolling, thunderous, loud. Just as when he spoke everything into existence, this is the same voice. Jesus was in the beginning in creation with the Father, right? And the Spirit. And so he says to come forth with a loud voice. And then, verse 44, he who had died was Lazarus, of course. He came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped in with a cloth. Now, imagine you're in this gathering of people. You're grieving the death of this great man who was really very well known in the community, well loved, and known to be loved by Jesus. So there's this huge crowd. They're hearing the voice of God calling Lazarus forth, and he comes out like a mummy. You know, I mean, think about it. That would be terrifying. For one, you know the guy's dead, and to see him come alive, this is the only time it's ever happened, you know, where a person was good and dead after the 4 days. Remember, we talked about how the Jews believed that the soul would hover around the body until it was buried. And so after 4 days, and he's in the tomb, he's good and dead. Now, there are probably times where people would be in a coma and come back to life, you know, so like Jairus's daughter, they thought maybe that was the case, but here this is, he is good and gone, right? And totally recreated. And how terrifying it would be to see somebody walking out of a grave and knowing that that stone was moved away. You know, that Jesus said to, you know, get rid of that stone. How many times has God said to you, get that stone out of the way? Remove that stone and come forth. You know, sometimes you just feel inanimate in what's going on in your life. And God will come by in his grace, in his mercy, and his love and say, get rid of that stone. You know, move that stone away and come forth and name you by name. And then too, I love this, that the community is now called to be involved with Lazarus, you know, that they are told by Jesus to unwrap him from his grave clothes. So they had to get real close to what was terrifying. They had to face a little bit of fear. And sometimes that's hard, isn't it? You know, so, but don't you love God that he allows us to participate in miracles, you know, that he's the one that does it, but then he allows us to participate. And so you can imagine just little by little, you know, unwrapping a dead man. You're probably freaking out that it doesn't stink because he's remade, right? You're probably freaking out because you can hear him breathing. I mean, it had to be electric, you know? And so here we are And this is what we do when we bring people to the Lord, or when the Lord saves people and brings them into the body of Christ, little by little, through ministry, healing, deliverance, salvation, whatever, they get unbound. And sometimes for us, it doesn't happen all at once, right? But we go through the process like that onion skin, little by little, and we get freer and freer till we are agile and we can move freely in the spirit, and our flesh doesn't dictate or boss us around anymore. And we truly are living to the best of our ability, walking in the spirit and saying no to the flesh. Reminding the enemy that in baptism, I'm buried with Christ, but I'm also alive in Christ. So I think that's pretty cool that Jesus allows us to do that, and that the community now, and maybe it was just the people closest to him. We don't know the story, but you got to use your imagination a little bit, how terrifying it was, but how cool it was to see somebody really, truly alive from the dead. Man. And I love the fact that in this scripture, in verse 44, it talks about his face was wrapped in cloth. Now, I don't know if you guys have researched or looked at anything about the Shroud of Turin, you know, but I mean, it looks pretty legit. And this is how they buried people, was with the face cloth over the face. In the Shroud of Turin, it is that. And it's amazing if you look at, just Google it, the Shroud of Turin, and it'll get you jazzed for real, because there's so many things about it that science will identify as, this could only have happened during Jesus' time. This shows a almost atomic flash, or whatever you want to say, of his resurrection. It's pretty cool. You know, not that we hang our hats on all that, you know, but to me, I think that in the age that we're living in, we're seeing more and more science back up the facts of scriptures than ever before. I mean, even the things that God designed in human beings wasn't necessarily known back in those days, but he was so specific and detailed in all that he did. I mean, imagine in creation, just his sound, his voice created all that. If you look at any kind of research on sound now, you know, the smallest that we knew of for many, many years was the atom, right? Now they're saying deeper than that, it is sound that creates a lot of these things. And so how cool that it identifies that God created with his voice. You just Google it. It's very interesting. And now there's a lot of fake sound stuff too, by the way. They have, you know, that new age, you know, sound waves and, you know, meditation, all that stuff. So be wary of that. You don't want to get into any of that weirdness. But so anyway, so Lazarus comes forth, right? And again, let's look at Jesus had to say Lazarus' name, because otherwise all the graves would have been emptied at his command. Pretty cool. Let's look at Luke chapter 19. This just got me so excited. I just was so excited about all this. Verse 28. In 29. When he had said this, Jesus, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples and said, go into the village opposite you. And it's the story of getting the colt and so on. But this is the place at Mount Olivet, where on the west side of the mountain were tons of graves. And this is where, when Jesus says the word, people were emptied out of their graves and came alive. Out of the west side of the Mount of Olives at this time. Incredible. So Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. He's at, like this scripture says, he's at the Mount of Olives. And in 38 of that same chapter, we see, you know, the welcoming of Jesus. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest, right? Okay, we'll go on a little bit. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They're creating a little mayhem. By the way, that's my favorite commercial, the mayhem one, if you've ever seen it. But he answered and he said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." So what is Jesus talking about? Ordinary stones? No, he's talking about the tombstones. He's talking about if these people right here witnessing this miracle do not cry out in praise and adoration, the tombstones will cry out and the people will come out of their tombs, right? The crowd was so joyful and praised God so much that it really, really was disturbing to the Pharisees, and so much so that they're trying to now boss Jesus, tell your disciples, cut it out, you know? And then in verse 40, he says that, you know, even the stones will cry out. So again, at the Mount of Olives on the western slopes for over 3,000 years, there was approximately 150,000 graves. Incredible. In Matthew 27, verse 51, the second half, you can just write it as a reference, the earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs did break open. Let's look at Matthew 27, verse 52. Okay, well, we know what happened at Jesus' death, right? That he cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and back in verse 50, right? And we know the veil of the temple was torn in two from top, from heaven to earth. The earth quaked, the rocks were split, as we said, and the graves, 52, were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Many were raised from the dead. Many. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. How cool is that? That is so cool. The graves are open, and not only when after Jesus was resurrected did he appear to the disciples for those 40 days or however long it was, but all these people that were in the tomb, not one Lazarus, multitudes probably of Lazaruses came out of the tomb and visited and appeared to people. And it reminds me so much of what God is doing in, you know, some of the Muslim countries where Jesus appears to everybody in their dreams, the same exact dream. It's that same kind of, it evokes that same kind of response from me and my spirit. It's so exciting. So it just so happened that at the crucifixion, the graves were open, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, died, were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into Jerusalem and appeared to many. How cool. All right, let's go back to John 11. You guys think this is exciting? I think it's so exciting. Verse 48. Wait a minute. I don't think that's the right one. I think it's a different one. Hold on. You know I got to do this at least one time, right? Okay. Let's go back to 45. Many of the Jews who had come to mourn Lazarus that were involved in the, you know, the hired mourners and all that, all this whole community that had come to comfort Mary, had seen the things Jesus did and believed in him. So here we see the beginning of a uprising of believers, right? Verse 46. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. They're always going to have somebody with a bad report, right? That's going to minimize Jesus, the Judases, so to speak. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now, imagine Caiaphas, who was against Jesus, resisting Jesus, hated Jesus, along with the religious leaders, is prophesying. Happened with the donkey. And he prophesied that one man was going to die instead of the whole nation. And it actually, it came to pass, right? Okay. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And I don't think he knew what he was doing. I think he was totally ignorant and just the words just kind of came out of his mouth. That's just my thought. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And that means the Gentiles as well, right? Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, end of public ministry again, but went from there into the country near the wilderness, and there remained with his disciples. And then it goes on with the Passover story and the anointing of Jesus' feet, which I think I will do next week instead. So the Pharisees in John 11:48 are saying, basically, if we don't do something, everyone is going to believe this Jesus. And here's the kicker. And we will lose our place and our nation. In other words, we will lose our influence. We will lose our power. And we know that this very system that they are under, as far as having their own place of influence and so on, is the same that we have in our day. Nothing new under the sun. We have governments, we have leaders, we have, you know, somebody who appears to be the, you know, riding on the white horse, and there's only one, and that's Jesus in Revelation. But you know what I'm saying? It's in our human nature to want to have a king, like in the Old Testament. God was their king, and they wanted less. They wanted less because it was just too much. Same as Pastor was saying on Sunday, we don't want to see God. We're terrified. Moses, you do it, and then just tell us about it. You know, it is in human nature to want to not be that close. It's hard. When you want to be that close to God, you're in the Spirit. You are walking in the Holy Spirit, because everything in your flesh is at war with your spirit. So who are you going to listen to, right? Okay, so here they are. They're going to lose significant social influence, authority to interpret the oral law. They will lose their influence to access religious education and the power to shape Jewish practice, essentially relinquishing their role as primary guides of the Jewish people. They're also, and I hope I have this, yeah, I do. They're also going to, you're going to lose the ability with the law. They're going to lose their religious education. But see, what that meant was they were going to lose their influence on the next generation. See, any kind of conspiracy that's truly a conspiracy from the enemy or has its roots in the demonic is always to destroy the next generation. All we have to do is look at the stats for abortion. All we have to do is look at, you know, what's going on with young people. They're lost. So many of them don't even know or even heard of the Jesus that we grew up with in Sunday school. They don't even know the stories. They don't know Noah's Ark. They don't know Jonah and the whale. You know what I'm saying? They're so ignorant. But see, here's the object, is that religious system. And we do have a lot of different religions in this day, and the whole thing of New Age and the occult and all that is after the next generation. And so what is our calling as the torchbearers is to prepare the next generation. Now, herein lies a lot of my frustration, because I just don't believe it's going to happen unless there is a revival and a moving of the Spirit of God like only He can do. And so my hope is not in how we are as the body of Christ and in doing this kingdom work, although we are part of it, but my hope is that He prepares for Himself a bride. And that bride could be our children, our children's children. It could be us. I mean, we're still the bride, right? We are multi-generational bride here. But isn't that amazing? So the power that people long for is the long term for the next generations. Think of when you were young, all the things that changed and accelerated so fast that you can't keep up. I can't keep up with all this savvy computer stuff and all that. I don't even know how to work my phone half the time. But it's so accelerated. You know, now kids do all their homework on a computer and like a video game, and they get a reward right away because it's done. But if they go home and are on paper and pen, what kind of reward do they get? Nothing. They get nothing. So what are they going to be bent towards? This here is going to control their lives. It's already begun in a very big way, and it's already been said. It's very detrimental to our next generation. I mean, next thing we know, we're going to be living in what we saw in movies and what we see in movies. The Jetsons, come on, it's almost a reality. Although I don't know about Star Trek and beaming up, but who knows? You know, I mean, they already have the science behind projecting holograms into the sky. What makes you think that there's not going to be a false Jesus Antichrist appearing to the world one day? We don't know. We don't know. So what do? We stay tight with Jesus and tight with His body. We have accountability and we have obedience. And if you don't have faith, then you have hope. And that, to me, was such a relief to hear those words today from Pastor. So praise the Lord for hope, right? Okay. So, and so the law, religion, and then political influence, they're going to lose that as well. Originally, the law was for obedience with the religious rulers back in the Old Testament, for honor, for virtue, so much so that they believed that if they could keep all the, 613 statutes or whatever it is, if they could keep them for 24 hours, it would prompt God to send Messiah to Israel. Isn't that ironic? All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. I was talking this week to my grandkids, and we were talking about Job and how Job was righteous and how God bragged on him and how Satan tested him and all that. And how really at the end of the story, though Job was righteous, he wasn't more righteous than Jesus, and he wasn't more righteous than God. He wasn't there when God created the snow and, you know, threw the stars in heaven. And so we have to look at a righteous person still as falling short, because no one was perfect until Jesus was manifested in the flesh. All have fallen short. So the Pharisees in Jesus's time were hypocrites, but they lived a masquerade, you know, counterfeit, fake, false, in contrast to the genuine when Jesus was on the scene, right? And what they feared, this is one of the things that they feared, was that if you think of Israel, almost every generation of Israel was under a foreign oppression or domination or a foreign nation. And here we have, this was Rome in this particular time frame. You know, we had, and I don't know this much about this term, but we had the Pax Romana, which we know, and then there was the Pax Israeliana, which was short-lived for the peace of Israel. Okay. And then there were, at the time, there were the Zealots who, you know, were, you know, rebels, so to speak. And so the Pharisees saw Jesus and they feared the consequences of his actions would lead to insurrection, and that it in the insurrection or in their rebellion against Rome or whatever they thought, the culture and all that, that they would lose their influence, okay? Which makes sense, they'd lose their power and their influence in all those areas, law, religion, politics, which means pretty much everything, right? Okay, so I'm almost done. Pharisees later on, as time went on, heavily reformed Judaism, listen to this, by adapting the Greek philosophical principles. So they adapted to the culture. They were diluted in their Judaism by the culture. That too is another target for the enemy, right? Is that instead of us coming out of Babylon or coming out of the grave, come forth, that we ourselves would become a part of the very culture that is resistant against Christ through compromise. Compromise is dangerous. Okay, so here's an example about them adapting to the Greek philosophical principles. Socrates, his method was arguing and debating, okay? And that is what the whole Talmud is based on, enabling intellectual flexibility or the ability to have your own opinion apart from what they knew to be true from the scriptures, the law, you know what I'm saying. They kind of got rid of some of the civil law and they adopted local customs. They allowed Jews to better integrate into Roman society. And so eventually what happened is the Sadducees, which was one religious group, was dispersed. And there's no longer the temple ritual, and there's no longer the temple procedures. So they're out of the picture now. And Judaism is complex in all its variety of forms, which I didn't get into that yet or anything, and I don't know that I will, but there are Orthodox Jews that, you know, practice the legal law of the scriptures, and then there are, you know, conservative Jews that keep kosher and kosher kitchen and, you know, the foods like in the law, you know, the milk and the calf can't be together and things like that. And then there are the progressive, and they are basically what we would see the fruit of totally adapting to a culture, you know, and that as a Jew, many of the progressives are Jew in nationality, but not religion. So with that, I am done.